This morning's reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, starting at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Well, since we're going to dig into God's word, let's pray. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Father, we pray that you'll do this morning as we look at this passage. Please help us to understand what you're teaching us. Amen. In my quiet time this morning, many of us use explore nets. We're reading Psalm 65. And it says this: blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. He's saying there are many blessings to those who are God's people. But those are people that God chooses. And it gives rise to two questions that are very relevant to us today. They always have been relevant in the church. Who is this God? Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to be chosen? Who is Jesus? That's the first point. If you're looking at the back of your sheets, you'll see an outline of where we're going. Many of us have read Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. And in it, it says that the idea of the Trinity was unheard of until Emperor Constantine enforced his ideas onto the Council of Nicaea that Chris mentioned earlier. Dan Brown writes this: until that moment, Christ was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but just a man nonetheless. Now, such a misunderstanding, such an uncertainty has killed churches. And it's utterly wrong. The apostles taught very clearly who Jesus was, what Jesus himself had taught, that Jesus is very God of very God. And Jesus himself said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, if Jesus isn't God, then his death on our behalf to pay for our sin is meaningless. Because a man, even a great man, can't pay for my sin. Now, all other religions have to deny this. They must, because it puts Jesus so far above everything else that comes. And the apostles warn us again and again, don't drift from this essential doctrine. This is why John wrote in his epistle, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he is of God. It's unique. Jesus is not just another prophet. Judaism rejected Jesus' claims right from the beginning. In John's Gospel, some Jews began to stone Jesus, explaining that they did so for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Islam's sacred text, the Quran, written 600 years after Jesus, it's diametrically opposed to what Jesus taught. How on earth can people say all religions point the same way? It's not true. Jehovah's Witnesses today, Mormons, Unitarians, They all say Jesus isn't God. They deny the very foundation. Now, look at the beginning of this book. Can you open up your Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, just a quick recap. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word Lord is the same as in the Old Testament, Jehovah. And God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are placed equally alongside each other. They are equal. Look at 1 verse 3. We receive everything God wants for us in Christ. Look at 1 verse 6. Jesus is the one God loves. That's why we must love Christ. And we mustn't go cold in our commitment to him, our devotion to him. Look at 1:10. Makes it very clear. There's only one head, even Christ, because Christ is God. The other letters of that, we can't look at them all. We're looking at Titus in the Friday group this week. Jesus is our great God and Saviour. That's the claim. This is why it's vital that everyone belongs to Jesus. Whatever their national or religious background or whatever. If I'm not in Christ, I'm not in God. If I am in Christ, I belong to God because Christ is God. If any of people are interested in what the Bible teaches, I've got an outline, I could download it to you, an overview of the many references in the Bible. Jesus claimed to be God. The Old Testament said, God is going to enter this world. The early church taught this. Remember Pliny the Younger? He was emperor of Bithynia, which is northern Turkey now, on the Black Sea. And he wrote to his friend, the emperor, Trajan, while he was there. That's about 111 AD. He'd tortured two deaconesses who refused to turn their back on Jesus. And this is what he wrote. He concluded, the sum and substance of their fault or error has been that they're accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to God. This wasn't an invention of the Council of Nicaea and Constantine. It's right from the beginning. See, it's spot on, this. This is what Christ and his apostles taught. It's the word Trinity actually does come before the Council of Nicaea. Tertullian, a late 2nd century church father, he used it. It's what the apostles taught, that Jesus is the same as the Father, who is the same as the Holy Spirit. I was reading Michael Green's book recently. It's a great book, Compelled by Joy. And he explains that this teaching that because Jesus is God, he's still alive, had a radical effect on him when he was at school. The head boy at the school, actually he'd caned him just the term before for insolence, led him to Christ. And the head boy explained that Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And that Michael could have a real relationship with him. Now, something inside Michael, he wanted this. He wanted this forgiveness, he wanted a purpose. And the head boy said to him when he explained the facts about Jesus, he says, very well, what are you going to do about him? Now that's the vital appeal of the Christian faith. What a great subject for a council to be discussing, the Council of Nicaea. It's so important. Jesus is God. It's very different from what is portrayed now of church councils. Seen the councils and the Vicar of Dibley? The sort of issues they discuss. No, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saved us. If we belong to Christ, we belong to God. We have everything we need. Look at verse 3. Everything in Christ, if we belong to him. It's a fantastic teaching. But do you notice how Paul starts by praising the Father and the Son together in verses 1 to 10 for everything that God has given us in Christ? But then in verse 14, do you see he moves on to discussing the Holy Spirit? We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the benefits we have, he starts with. But it would be wrong just to stress what we receive. When we become Christians, we do benefit by inheriting, because we're now sons of God, so we can inherit, the treasures of heaven. But just to say what I benefit from it is to miss the point. The focus should be on the Lord God himself, not us. In the Old Testament, God's people were chosen. They're redeemed out of Egypt. Why? So they should be his inheritance. We think of our inheritance because I'm a son of God, child of God. But no, we, God's people, are to be his inheritance. You know, Deuteronomy. The references are on the notes. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of Egypt to be his inheritance. So we, God's church, are primarily God's inheritance, as well as us receiving an inheritance from him. It's a two-way thing. Sure, we do receive many blessings when we're in Christ. It's wonderful to be a Christian. But we are chosen to be the treasure of God. That's why he wants us. And that leads to the great question, well, am I chosen? Look at verse 11. This Trinitarian God has chosen us. He's predestined us, same as verse 4, as Chris did last week, before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sons. So God had a plan. God specially selected a group of people before time to be God's people, to be his representatives. He draws us to himself. We're from different backgrounds. Some people have had nothing to do with God. When his spirit warms us, we want a purpose. We want to be forgiven. We want to be God's people. That's the work of God. It's wonderful if you've got that. He draws us. It's a mind-blowing teaching. See, God has a plan. And his plans always succeed because he's God. He works everything out in conformity to the purpose of his will, it says. So he chose a people to worship him 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, year after year, until he calls us home. It's a great travesty to hear that people who lead singing in churches are called worship leaders. No, worship is living for Christ all the time. It's so much more than singing and music. We must live lives of worship. We are the leaders of it, 24/7. God's plan was to choose a people that he draws to himself. He makes us interested to live for him. And this is why to lose this love for Jesus is so serious. And the Ephesian church, you read Revelation later, lost this love. Careers, family, hobbies, sports, they can easily overcome and become our first love. What did God choose you and me for? Look at verse 12. For the praise of his glory. Now, his refers to Christ. We've been chosen by God to live for the glory of Christ. And the fact that you and I are here, something the Spirit of God is drawing us. It's so easy for churches to drift away from the Lord Jesus, to concentrate our energies on other things, on social issues, social needs of people. It's not wrong, but we, like many churches, have decided that if Christ is not the center of a social action, then it's not something that the church should formally be involved with. It's great for individual Christians to be involved in all sorts of social things and to try to promote Christ, because that's why we're here, through our contacts. But a church has been chosen by God to glory in Christ and nothing less. Now, some people get caught up in the philosophical problems that this doctrine brings. How can I be chosen, predestined, when I've got the choice? I'm free to choose. Is God responsible for those people who reject him, who reject his way, who refuse to be his people? Is he responsible for them going to hell? Can God be blamed for the awful occurrences in the world? The train crashes, bus crashes, bombs, these slaughters in Egypt we've heard this week. No, the Bible's clear. No, God is not the author of such disasters. Satan is. But we are responsible for our own fate. Someone would like to walk around. The light will go on again. See, there's a great danger here. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, his election, must not become fatalism. Whatever will be, que sera, sera. That's an excuse for indecision, indecisiveness, laziness. That they go together. There's a reporter in Wall Street Journal who wrote about what goes on in Iran. Interesting, this. Iran must have the wildest drivers in the Middle East. It's a country of fatalists that believes all accidents are preordained by Allah. Thus, highway safety is really in higher hands and not of concern to mere motorists. Judging by the accident rate in Iran, it would seem to be a vengeful deity indeed. Now, you can't argue from God's sovereignty to I don't need to decide and act. The Bible's clear that we as God's people have been chosen. But over 90% of the times where it talks about this, it goes on to say we have been chosen for a purpose. A very important purpose. Look, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're chosen people. You've been called for a purpose, to declare the praises of Jesus. So Peter emphasizes, just the same as Paul, chosen to declare Christ's praises for the praise of his glory, Paul says here. Everyone understand this? God draws a people to himself, and he calls us to respond. It's not primarily for our benefit, but to live for Christ. He's the purpose of my life now. God has made the mystery about this point of life very clear. Look, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Because of who he is. we now live for Christ. Or maybe God's Spirit is calling you. Will you make a decision? Will you live for God? Will you live for Christ? Will you help your friends, people at work, your family, to understand this mystery, that in God, in Christ, everything comes together? Look at verse 13. We must be included in Christ. We must rely on his Spirit. Now, this comes up with the last question. Do I have the Holy Spirit? It's very important. How does this happen? Well, it's clear. You hear the Bible's message explained, the good news about Jesus entering this world, how I can become one of God's people. It's very important that we understand living good, kind, loving lives is not enough to change others. They must hear the Bible's message. So we've been called to live good, honest, loving lives, but in order that people can hear the message. Now, either we explain it to them, we learn to do so, or more likely, we invite them to come with us, to come to church, to come to Christianity Explored, to come to our home group, or, as is happening more and more, to come and just read the Bible with us. It's wonderful, these one-to-ones going on. People then discuss what they read. So we hear the gospel about Jesus. But hearing is not enough. Look at verse 13. People must believe. And that means be committed to Jesus. You know, our English word, believe, comes from the old English, be liefen. Liefen means to allow, to love. So to believe is to allow the Lord Jesus to have control. I'm going to be loved. I'm going to love him. It's a commitment. If anyone's not sure if they belong to God yet or have his Spirit, the answer's very clear. Commit yourself to Christ. Open your life to God. It's a battle. Do you feel that battle sometimes? We've got to allow him into our lives. And we can do that now. We can do it later today. We can do it this evening. But a decision has to be made. I will be committed. I will believe in Jesus Christ. You know, the American evangelist D.L. Moody, he said this very clever sentence. The elect are whosoever wills. The non-elect are whosoever won'ts. We make a choice. Now, what happens when I open my life to Jesus? Come in, be my Lord, be God of my life. 13b, you receive the Holy Spirit. Every person who asks the Lord Jesus into their life is given the Holy Spirit. He's at work. He's drawn us to himself anyway. Look at 13. Having believed, you were marked with a seal. The Holy Spirit in us guarantees our inheritance later in heaven. And in the Bible, we receive the Holy Spirit, or we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're the same in the Bible. When we turn to Christ. We don't receive the Holy Spirit by chasing an experience. We receive him by believing in Jesus Christ, by being committed to him. I nearly walked out of my confirmation service. I'd become a Christian as a student. And in the service, the bishop said that he was going to lay hands on me so that I would receive the Holy Spirit. I thought, what a tragedy. I've already received the Spirit. I believe in Jesus. I love him. But I wanted to be confirmed, so I didn't walk out. How do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Well, it's very simple. You love Jesus. You want to belong to him. You want to be holy. You want to be set apart for God. You want to be one of his people. You don't need an emotional experience. You don't need to be slain in the spirit or laugh in the spirit or whatever the latest things are, make strange noises. No, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is Christ in me. Sure, he may well give me a great joy, but joy itself is not proof of the Holy Spirit. You can get that from lots of things. When your football club wins, you can take drugs, go to a wedding, it's terrific. But that's not the same. No, the joy of Christ is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Professor Jimmy Dunn, he's brought up in some Pentecostal circles, and he saw the problem of a two-stage work of the Spirit. And he had no doubt what Paul taught. He says, Paul saw the reception of the Spirit as becoming a Christian. Now, for anyone, any of us, to persist in standing up for Christ in this world now, with all its pressures, requires a work of God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us want to become like Jesus. He makes us want not to give in to temptation, not to get angry at home, not to gossip, but to go out of our way to be kind and generous. The Holy Spirit is very real. You wonder, well, how can I keep going? Well, it's Christ in you. It's the Spirit who keeps us going. Look at verse 13. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now we see here the redemption of a people for God. It was planned in eternity past. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ in history. But it's applied to you and me today by the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ. Now this phrase, promised Holy Spirit, is right through the whole Bible. We haven't got time to look at it. Old Testament says it's coming. God will draw a people to himself. Now, there's so much in this passage. Look at the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Just test yourself, this little test. 1 verse 13. You believe the word of truth, the Bible's message. Do you recognize God's truth as we read the Bible? Does it speak to your heart? Look at 14. You believe God will take you to heaven. Do you have that longing? That's called the hope of Christians. It's not a vague hope, it's a certainty. If we're in Christ, we will be with him in heaven. I'm cheating a bit, but just look on to the next verses, 15. It gives two other reasons. Firstly, we accept the Bible. We have a hope in heaven. For this reason, the marking of the Holy Spirit, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, there's the third one, and your love for all the saints, there's the fourth one. You see the four marks of the Holy Spirit? Other interesting thing, reiterating what Chris said last week, every Christian is called a saint in the New Testament. Here it is again. The marks of being a saint, of having the Holy Spirit, we recognize the authority of God's word, we have a faith in Jesus, a love for Jesus and other people, and a hope of being with God in the future. So, in summary, what's this passage saying? The triune God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has chosen you and me to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors, that we might be, verse 12, for the praise of his glory. How did this happen? Verse 13, we heard the message about Christ and believed to follow him. those who follow Christ have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, God in us. And the purpose of us being chosen by God, whatever our background, is to be to the praise of his glory.